We'll be reading this morning from Zechariah 12, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is God's word. You may be seated.
So we are continuing a series this morning in the book of Zechariah, and we'll be looking at all of chapter 12 this morning. I won't have time to go through all the detail that is there, but we'll be looking at chapter 12. We only have two more chapters in the book. Chapter 13 and 14, then we'll be moving on to the book of Hebrews following Zechariah. So if you want to memorize that in the next couple of weeks, that would be terrific, and you'll know exactly where we're going and how we're getting there. So let me just pray for us as we start this morning. Father in heaven, as David has already prayed, it is my desire to be clear and to be truthful. It is also our desire to have eyes to see and ears to hear. We want to learn, but the difference between the Bible and any other book in the world is what we learn from it changes who we are in mind, in heart, in behavior. And so I would ask this morning that all of these things would take place. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 12 begins the last section of the book of Zechariah. Verse 1 says, it is an oracle from God, in particular, to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. If you've been with us over the course of the weeks, we have learned that an oracle is not always good news, and that an oracle can contain bad news or discouraging or disheartening news to the people to whom it is addressed. And because this oracle is called an oracle, we should expect nothing less for the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Now, in this last oracle, the people of Jerusalem and Judah, we could call the people of God. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, the terms Jerusalem and Judah refer to a location, a people group, and in general, the people of God, which is all three of those are true in this particular oracle. John read for us three verses, verses 1 and 2 and verse 9. Verses 1 and 2 set the stage for us. They tell us what is going on and what God is going to be doing with his people. And verse 9 gives us sort of the conclusion. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again, explain the setting and explain the scene as to what is going on. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit within man. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. He introduces the oracle by saying, this is who I am. I am the one who created everything, and I am the one who put the spirit within man. Try to find an authority that gets any higher than that, and you will not. So this is a fairly serious oracle. And the oracle is introduced by saying, there is coming a battle that is going to involve the people of God in Israel, Jerusalem, and Judah. And it is going to be a battle that is decisive. It is going to be the battle that ends all battles. Essentially, that's what verse 1 and 2 tell us, that the events of this battle are going to be so simmering that it's going to involve every nation surrounding the people of God. Then there's quite a bit of information in verses 3 through 8, but then we get the conclusion of the introduction to this oracle in verse 9, and God says, "And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And we all cheer. God is going to win this battle. He's going to destroy all the enemies of the people of God. Now, that's the summary of chapter 12. There you go. Big decisive battle coming. God is going to win. The creator of the universe, the one who puts the spirit within man, is going to be victorious in the end. And the oracle kind of ends on a cheery note. But unfortunately, there's a lot of other stuff in this chapter. And we have to ask certain questions. What battle are you talking about? When is the battle going to occur? How is God going to be victorious? And we'll ask the question, who are the people of God? Who are the people of God? Well, the oracle introduces us, as I mentioned, to Israel, to Jerusalem, and to Judah. And so naturally, our minds go to a physical location and to a particular people group, does it not? We naturally think of Israel, the nation, Judah as one of the southern tribes, Jerusalem as the capital city. And God is going to defend them and defeat all of their enemies. And so we naturally think of these three locations as the people of God. But Zechariah has done something extraordinary for us throughout our journey in the book. He has introduced us to the people who live in these places, and he has introduced us to the leadership of those people in these places, and not all the news has been good. As early as last week, we were told that the leadership in Israel, in Jerusalem, and in Judah, who we identified as shepherds, the prophets, priests, and kings, had failed in their duties. As a matter of fact, we were told in last week's text that the shepherds had made themselves rich and fat and happy on the backs and taking advantage of the people. And they had the audacity to give God praise for having put them in positions where they could be so elevated. And so certainly not all the people who were in leadership in Israel, Jerusalem, and Judah were members of the people of God, were they? And then we saw also in last week's text that the people themselves were to be at fault because they had turned their backs on God. All the external things may have looked good, but their hearts were not right with God. And they were doing things out of selfish motives. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Jeremiah is a picture of God putting his people into exile for 70 years because they were unfaithful. As a matter of fact, in all of the Old Testament, if we were simply going to base who belongs to God on ethnicity or location, we'd really have a hard time finding a handful of those who were genuinely faithful. Also in the book of Zechariah, we have been told and introduced to the idea that the people of God are going to be coming from all nations of the earth. And that this location, Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel, is going to have to expand so wide that there will be no walls to contain them. And so the people of God that are being spoken of go beyond ethnicity and a location. It includes them, but it goes beyond this. So the battle that's coming against these people are going against the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and he's going to deliver them. And we're going to find out more about who is in that group next week. But we do have to let our minds expand beyond just a location and just an ethnicity. But the question still looms, how is that going to take place? How is God going to come to this decisive battle and be victorious for his people? Because he promises that right there in verse 9 in this oracle. It's bad news that a battle is coming, but it's good news that God is choosing to be victorious for his people. Now we need to look at verse 10, and we're going to spend the majority of our time there. I'm going to read it, and every word will make sense to us individually. But the whole thing needs to be put together. And there's a few slight twists and turns which I will endeavor to untangle. All right? Because this is really the introduction to how God is going to accomplish his major victory. But in this chapter, before we get to verse 10, there's an interesting thing that takes place. God repeatedly in this oracle says, in that day, such and such a thing is going to take place. As a matter of fact, that phrase, in that day, occurs 5 different times. If depending on your version, in verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 9, verse 11, all refer to in that day, something is going to happen. And so we have to ask, which day and what are we talking about? And if you're a good student of the Bible and you want to get serious about studying the Bible, when you have a phrase like that repeated over and over and over again, that should be something that you hone in on and try to figure out what is going on in that day. That's exactly how verse 9 introduces itself. On that day, I will seek to destroy the nations. And he continues into verse 10, and if you'll look with me there, we'll make some comments there. I could start verse 10 in this way. In that day, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. In that day, God is going to show tremendous grace and tremendous mercy. Well, naturally, we would assume if God is going to be victorious and destroy all the enemies of God's people, we would see grace and mercy. Nothing new there, nothing surprising, nothing that we would not expect. But it continues, and it says, so that when they look on me, now who is the me? That's the big question. Who is me? Well, who started the oracle? The God of the universe who created all things and put the spirit within man. So God is still speaking here. Nobody else is introduced. God the Father, great God of the universe, creator of all things, is speaking. And he says, after my spirit is put upon you people, when you look at me, on him whom you have pierced, they shall mourn for me as one mourns for an only child. Now that, we understand the words, but what in the world is being spoken of here? I'm going to bestow grace and mercy on my people. They are going to look upon me who has been pierced. Now, I need to say something about that word pierced. I kept my finger this morning. It was not a fatal wound. I was not pierced. The word pierced here is to be handed a death blow with either dagger, sword, or spear. So the people who belong to God are going to look upon God who has been pierced with a death blow. So we ask ourselves, this must be metaphorical, because how could God be dealt a death blow? God, we are told continually in the scriptures, is spirit. You cannot kill God. Metaphorically, then, it must mean the people of God have so sinned against him that his soul is as if pierced. But then the whole thing goes and continues and says, but you are to mourn for God when you see him in this state, as if an only child has died. In fact, it goes on, as one who mourns for an only child and weeps bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. I'm not going to ask you to imagine that grief, but it is the deepest level of grief. And God says, I'm going to bestow grace and mercy on you, but when you look upon me, I want you to mourn because God himself has been pierced like a firstborn or an only child having been taken from you. And you think, how can God be pierced? And then we begin to reflect upon the incarnation, that God himself became flesh so that he could be pierced. Ah, the mystery begins to unfold. You see, Zechariah is among the top messianic books in all the Old Testament. It really does very little but point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a nation and a people and a group who need a shepherd who will not betray them, and who also need a king. And that leads us into verse 11, which is another great mystery. We'll come back to 10 in just a moment. Verse 11 says, on that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of for Hadad-Ramon and the plains of Megiddo. And we go, no connection whatsoever. And it means nothing to us, because we don't know, I mean, I'm not being critical, but we don't know our Old Testaments like the original hearers would have known their Old Testaments. You see, in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, there was a great king in Israel whose name was Josiah. And he was from the line of David. And he rode into battle with his warriors and was killed by enemy arrows. And the people were lost. And they mourned over their godly king's death, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the nation mourned. Which adds an entirely new dimension to what's being spoken of here. God is dealt a death blow in the flesh. He is to be mourned like a firstborn son. And not only that, he was a king from David's line. It's an extraordinary thing. And so the people are to mourn like they lost their firstborn, their only child, as God is speaking of this. But then the question arises, who pierced God? who killed the Son of God in flesh? Now, if you were having a conversation with a friend or a neighbor, and it was casual, and the conversation came up, who killed Jesus? What would we likely say? Something like this. Well, the Jews plotted against him, and the Romans carried it out. But would you say, I killed him? Well, look back at verse 10 with me again. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. The people who belong to God are the ones who pierced him and gave that death blow. And that changes the complexion of the mourning altogether, doesn't it? What are they mourning over? Oh, yes, we've lost a firstborn. We have lost the king that God has provided to lead us, the promised Messiah, who in chapter 9 of Zechariah arrived in Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt, who didn't look like the king expected, the king longed for. But what did we do? We killed him. And not just an ethnic group in a place a long, long ways away. Now here's the challenge for you and I, is we weren't there 2,000 years ago. And Israel is very, very long ways away from here. But we had a hand in the piercing of the king who became flesh to deliver his people. As much as the Jews of his day and the Romans and everyone who has lived throughout all of that. And so we mourn the loss of a firstborn. We mourn the loss of a king. But we mourn over our role in that. And I want to be very careful here. And I really want to be careful because this is a sermon of reflection. All of us in this room, beyond a shadow of a doubt, have sin that we regret and sin that haunts us. Events, things we've done or said or didn't do or didn't say that we wish could be wiped away from our memories and our experience. This is not what's being spoken of here. We are a forgiven people, but we jump very quickly to forgiveness. Not too quickly, but we forget that who we are by nature is what pierced the Son of God, the Creator God who became flesh and dwelt among us, so that on that day, victory, grace, and peace was brought to the people of God. And we forget what cost it was for us to be redeemed. That the God of the universe became flesh so that he could be pierced for us. And Jesus says, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You see, we forget that God does not say, don't mourn. He says, blessed are they who do, because they will be comforted. And that's exactly what grace and mercy bring, is comfort to those who recognize that they have pierced God. We're singing these hymns this morning by no accident. Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Jesus, hath undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied you, I crucified you. I forget that. But Zechariah is writing about this 500 years before that day. But that day is two-part. The first advent of the Lord Jesus, when he came and was pierced for us. And he will return in vengeance, in judgment against those who still deny him. That's the reality. That's that day that's being spoken of here in Zechariah. And he's showing grace and mercy here by reminding the people that you are the ones whose hearts are not right before me. You are the ones that my son will come and become flesh for, so that he might be pierced. In verse 10, we're told and we're introduced to David once again. First time in the whole book of Zechariah that David is mentioned. Because he wants us to understand that the one who is pierced is from David's line, from the tribe of Judah, the reigning king, the very Son of God, who is pierced. What an extraordinary, extraordinary thing. And so I take us back to John chapter 19, which we read as our corporate reading this morning. But let me just kind of look at it with a new light, in light of Zechariah. And so, beginning at verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw and bore witness of this said, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. And then lastly, and we'll look at this next week, but listen to verse 1 of chapter 13 of Zechariah. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. The death of the Son of God, creator of all things, the Son of David, King, opens up the fountain for the forgiveness of sins. And this is what Zechariah is speaking of here now 500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. Let me pray. Father, if man dared to dream, he could not dream this large. If he could fabricate a story, he couldn't imagine such as this. That 500 years before the birth of our Lord and Savior, Zechariah talked about God being pierced and yet bestowing mercy and grace. But he calls for the mourning of his people. We live in forgiveness, O Lord. I do not minimize that in any way, shape, or form, for the fountain is unleashed for the forgiveness of sins. But may we not forget that it was we who pierced his side, that it was we who caused his death because of our sin. And as a result, may we rejoice because of what he has done. Amen.